Our reading this evening is taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 7.
The book of Proverbs, chapter 7. My son, keep my words, and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have made peace offerings with me. I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He is gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. For several Sunday evenings, we were going back over the ground so far covered, you will remember, in the life of Joseph, in order to draw out some of the rich analogies of our Lord and Savior. I'm not going to recap upon that. This evening, we move on into the historical again, as we come to chapter 38. A most difficult chapter, as I have before intimated. I trust all have read it in private, in preparation for this evening's service, which I requested you to do. And I ask you now to please keep your Bibles open, for we shall be referring to many verses, both this Lord's Day evening and next, God willing. The events recorded in this chapter of our Bibles show man at an exceedingly low level. Things which are positively offensive to good taste. One commentator states that this chapter is totally unacceptable for public exposition. Well, I must say at the very outset that to such a statement I dissent entirely. Is not this a part of God's holy word? Are we to form the opinion that this chapter is less holy than other parts? Why does the Holy Spirit of God interrupt, for that is what it is. I say, why does the Holy Spirit of God interrupt the account of Joseph's life to include these 30 verses pertaining to Judah? Is there not a reason, and a very real reason, why in inspiring the sacred scriptures, the Holy Spirit should suddenly call a halt to include this? I say, is there not a reason? Of course there is. And if there's a reason, there is learning for us. There is instruction. There is indeed. And it must be expounded. We shall see much more clearly in coming weeks why such a passage as this was included. We shall see the reason for it. This is why it's very important that we go into the detail. And these things, distasteful as they might be, and I say again, offensive to good taste, they must be expounded. And they can be expounded modestly and in gentlemanly fashion. May it be so this evening. Now, from these verses, we learn that Judah comes into the position of seniority. Although he was the fourth son of Jacob, you will remember, Reuben, Simeon and Levi were all older than Judah, but because of gross sin, they had forfeited their privileges. Reuben by incest, Simeon and Levi by their barbarity to the sons of Shechem. And Judah now stands first in order of hereditary preference among the sons of Jacob. According to the flesh, Judah must be seen as taking the preeminence. I have said this just by way of introduction, but let us now proceed to examine the content of the chapter. And as we do so, things on the surface at first may seem to belie that which I have said. Judah takes the preeminence. I say what we are to see may belie that on the surface, but further truth will come out later. Verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. At that time, what are we to learn here? For it's important. At that time. Now this is generally supposed to be immediately after Joseph had been sold down into Egypt. And remember, the selling of Joseph down into Egypt was Judah's suggestion. He suggested that young Joseph should be sold to the Midianites, go off into Egypt, into slavery. His suggestion. Having dispatched their younger brother in this way, Judah departs from the rest of his brethren and turns in with a man named Hira, an Adullamite. It was at this time when Joseph was sold, Judah went down, turned into a certain Adullamite. Now, Adullam was an area, not only an area, but also a settlement, a colony or a group of people, if you like, that had settled some 8 miles south of what later was to be Jerusalem. I often wish we had a big map at the back of us so that we could see exactly where these places were located and where these people went. Judah had gone down to this area from Dothan, an area and a settlement some 8 miles south of what later was to be Jerusalem. So it was in the area in which Jerusalem was later built. Now, some historians say that Judah joined himself to this man. Now, whether there was some kind of business tie-up, we do not know. But what we do know, that when he was down in this area, Adullam, he takes unto himself a wife, the daughter of a Canaanite. And we should register all these things, for they'll have tremendous importance in later days. Whilst down in that area with Hira, the Adullamite, he takes to himself a wife, the daughter of a Canaanite, whose name was Shua. Now, Shua is not the name of the daughter. Shua is the father's name, as verse 12 will tell you. This name, Shua, means opulence or abundance of wealth. From this, we gather that this girl's father, Shua, was a man of great substance. We read in verse 2, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And this wife bears to him 3 sons, Onan, and Shelah, which we learn from verses 3 to 5. This daughter of Shua, who was married to Judah, bears these 3 sons, Onan, and Shelah. This brings us on to verse 6. And between verses 2 and 6, we must reckon for at least 17 to 18 years to have elapsed. This is the general thought of every commentator that I have been able to refer to. Between verses 2 and 6, we reckon for a period of at least 17 to 18 years. I've worked out the chronology here and the figures with portions which will come before us later, and this is approximately the period of time which elapsed between those 2 verses. So we reckon for 17 or 18 years to have passed, and we come to verse 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. This first son to be born to this Canaanitish woman, was approximately 17 years of age, a young man, not uncommon in Canaanitish customs. Young people were married in their early and mid-teens, oftentimes. But this young fellow was wicked in the sight of the Lord, we read. Now, what his sin was, the scriptures do not disclose. Merrill Unger suggests, as he gives a rundown on Canaanitish history and custom at that time, he suggests that being born of a Canaanitish mother and living amongst them, it was probably something connected with the abominable idolatries of the land. Calvin says that vice and crime were so prevalent at the time in that area that young people literally became addicted to sin and evil of the vilest character. Now, whatever it was, this fellow was intolerable in the sight of God. Now, it's not often we read words of this nature. I say, whatever it was, this fellow was intolerable in the sight of God, and the Almighty slew him. A solemn word indeed. A solemn word indeed. As I pondered this, I thought of today's society. Beloved, the God of heaven can do it again. He can. We already see on the horizons a scourge enveloping those whose practices are an abomination unto the Lord. I refer to the disease of AIDS. I say God can do it again. Verse 8. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. Through the speedy termination of this marriage of to Tamar, under the governmental hand of God, this girl Tamar was left a widow and childless. In this verse 8, we see that which is known as a levirate marriage. Now, whilst we read of this in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, set out in detail there, it's set out as an Israelitish ordinance. It was commanded of God. Whilst it was set out there in Deuteronomy, chapter 25, as an Israelitish thing, it was by no means peculiar to the Jews. It was a very common practice in the Orient, and particularly I have learnt in Arabia. It was common practice. And the procedure was this. If a man died without leaving a son, the next brother of the deceased, if unmarried, would take his brother's widow to wife, with the understanding that the first son born would carry on the line of the deceased. any other children born afterwards would be accounted his own, but not the firstborn, not the firstborn son. That one would carry on the line of the deceased. Now, the evidence of that which I am saying is found, I say, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. I'll just read to you from verse 5. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. The widow was not to marry another person. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Now, this was carried on right down through Jewish history, and you read of it again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. There, those that were ever ready to ensnare the Lord in some kind of a tangle, they question him in Matthew 22 and verse 24, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So you see, the custom had been perpetrated right down through Jewish history, and it still obtained in the days of our Lord. Now, although ancient history states that this was a common procedure, I say particularly amongst the Arabs, this is the first record of such a thing happening in Scripture. So we might register that. It's the first record of such a happening in Scripture. And Onan, Judah's second son, was called upon by his father to perform this role. However, Onan, the second son, had no desire to preserve his eldest brother's line, and intentionally prevented its realization, as the plain speech of verse 9 tells us. And we should not be embarrassed to read this. We pass on to verse 10. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Wherefore, he slew him also. Judah's second son is now removed by the hand of divine justice. Now, I said by way of introduction that Judah was coming into a position of preeminence. We might well say at this point that his line looks no better than his three elder brothers. Indeed, as we go further, this impression will be deepened. For instead of Judah standing out at this point as a famous personality, he certainly stands as one that is infamous. I say this will be deepened as we go further. But the full truth of the content of this chapter will not come to light until later in our study. And here we have sin of the grossest nature. Much of it is not disclosed to us. But through all these happenings, beloved, there is an unseen hand that's guiding. It's the hand of providence. And the purposes of God are being worked out. We shall see this later. Now, I say again, this does not mean to say that man is not responsible for his sin. Indeed, he is. These men will be judged. They're responsible for their sin. God is not the author of that. But through all the content of this chapter, God is working out his purposes. the sovereign purposes concerning the covenant heirs is going on according to the eternal design, even with Judah. Verse 11. Tamar is widowed for the second time. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar, the daughter-in-law, went and dwelt in her father's house. Judah here has a talk with his daughter-in-law, and he commands her to remain a widow. It appears from ancient Jewish custom that the father-in-law, in the event of a son dying in this way, was very much in control of the situation, and he more or less steered the future life and conduct of the daughters-in-law. And he says, you remain a widow. You're not to go out of the family and marry a stranger. But when Shelah, my youngest son, is a bit older, you shall have him. But not yet, lest he go the way of his two brothers. Now, whether Judah was sincere in promising her, his youngest son, is somewhat doubtful, I feel. Nevertheless, he made the promise. Leopold has an interesting comment here. It's maybe conjecture, but I pass it on to you. He says that in this statement, Judah is closing his eyes to the fact that these two sons, Er and Onan, had been slain by God. Now that is perfectly obvious. I don't think there's any conjecture there. This father is making no reference to the fact that there is divine vengeance shown upon these two sons. But his eyes are closed to the fact. Whether he was blinded or whether he chose to ignore the fact that they had been literally removed by God for gross and for abominable sin. Then Leopold goes on to suggest that rather is Judah harboring some superstitious notion, which he says was quite common at that time in Canaan. And I could substantiate this, for Canaan was a land which was rife with superstition and superstitious practices. And it could well be that Judah was harboring some kind of notion that this girl Tamar was a girl who brought misfortune. And so he says, you'd better go home with your father. And so verse 11 ends, and Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Verse 12. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So Judah's left a widower. Shua, his wife, dies. Judah's left a widower. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Judah left a widower. His wife having died, we read, he was comforted. Now I must say, speaking humanly, I don't like this verse. I don't like it. It seems to say, he soon got over it. He was comforted. And he went off sheep shearing with his friend Hira. The man he became associated with when he left his brethren at Dothan some years before. Well, we all know what sheep shearing sessions were. They were times of festivity and great hilarity. And here's a man recently bereaved, and he's gone off for such a session. John Davis, in his very excellent historical work on Genesis entitled Paradise to Prison, states, sheep shearing time was all too often a time for licentious and unrestricted behavior. And Judas, so recently bereaved, takes off with this heathen friend of his to help share a few sheep. Yes, but also to engage in the jollifications. I say, beloved, not very exemplary for a covenant heir. But my, there are many who have followed in this train down through the course of history. And it's not exemplary. Verse 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to share his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was now grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. Tamar, the widowed daughter-in-law, is told of her father-in-law's departure to Timnath for this sheep shearing. Now we are to gather from this that quite a period of time had elapsed between this girl having lost her second husband and now her father-in-law's being made a widower. And verse 11 ends that although a considerable period of time had elapsed, verse 11 states, Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And then verse 12, in the process of time. So some time had elapsed in the process of time. And commentators here again are agreed and suggest that at least a few years. Now the question arises, what about Judah's promise of the third son to be her husband? The latter part of verse 14 says, he was now grown, and Shelah had not been given to her. Consequently, she still had no seed. A disgrace for an Oriental woman. You see, we must have the background here. It was a disgrace. This was the whole point of the Levirate marriage. She still had no seed. Judah, her father-in-law, was not acting honorably. He had lied unto her. Indeed, he had deceived her. And as Tamar thought upon this, she was not only disappointed, she was indignant. Calvin says her thoughts turned to revenge. You see, this man, Judah, had forbidden her to marry outside of the family, and promised her the third son to raise up seed when he was grown. And he let her down. And so she devises her own scheme to rid herself of the stigma of being childless. She prostitutes herself. And again, I feel John Calvin is quite right when he says, this was not lust when he said, which impelled her to do this. He said it was not lust which impelled her to do this. She was grieved. She was upset that she had been so let down, for she wanted seed of her first husband's line, which was the custom. And so she cunningly sets a trap for her own father-in-law. Dressing in the attire of a prostitute, she poses in an open place, a strategic point on the road to Timnath. Knowing that Judah would eventually pass this way on his return. Now we must not for one moment, beloved, I must emphasize and make this quite clear, we must not for one moment think that this can be condoned. Neither must we for one moment think that this woman would agree to be picked up by any man, for that was not the case. Her object was to raise seed of the chosen line. But, oh, again I must say, lest there be any misunderstanding, there is no condoning of the proposed harlotry. Indeed not. But it was Judah that she was laying in wait for, not anybody. And knowing what would take place at the final celebrations of a sheep-sharing session, she knew that he would be easy prey. For you remember in our study of the life of David, we learnt something of what went on at these events. We read of Nabal and his sheep-sharing and the feast which followed way back in the first book of Samuel, chapter 25 and verse 36. You'll recall the incident. We spent a Sunday morning on it. It reads thus, "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast." It was a sheep-shearing feast. "Behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken." Yes, there was always plenty of liquor around on such occasions. And Tamar knew, as we all know, that when the drink is in, the wit is out. Verse 15. Judah's on the way home. He'd obviously had too much. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot. Now he's a covenant heir, remember. He thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face, and he turned unto her by the way and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee," for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. Her cunning scheme worked, and Judah was caught. What a moral lesson must be pointed out here. Proverbs 20, verse 1. "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. A man who indulges in alcohol is a fool." He's a fool. He's playing with fire. He's not wise, says the scripture. Proverbs 23, verse 31. Oh, this is the book of wisdom. If young people want instruction, the book of Proverbs is where it is to be found. Not only young people, but older ones too. Judah was no chicken, you know. Proverbs 23, verse 31. "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." Great festivities at Timnath, Judah enjoyed himself. He looked at the wine when it was red. It bit him like a serpent, stung him like an adder. It took a covenant heir into the company of a harlot. Verse 19 of Proverbs 23. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among wine-bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come down to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Wine-bibbers, riotous eaters of flesh, drunkards and gluttons. And society's full of it in our day and age. Take the local papers. See the scores of eating houses, the attractive advertisements, and those that are trying to attract. And these people, these places, are flocked by the people of God, you know. Well, they are. Wine-bibbing, riotous eaters of flesh. You know, wine and whoredom are invariably linked together in Holy Scripture. They are. What's more, they're linked together in our society. Make no mistake about it. These places now, many of them, look in the local papers. They not only advertise their menu and their wine list, but a bed for the night. Wine and whoredom invariably linked. And here in these verses in Proverbs 23, feasting, extravagant social activities are not for the godly. They lead to other things. And says the Spirit of God, my son, be wise. Be wise. Verse 26 continues the warning, my son, give me thine heart. And let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. Judah would have done well to have heeded such instruction. What a salutary word is this for the days in which we live. When there is such laxity and such loose living, when young people, generally speaking, have very little idea of what true moral standards are. How meaningful is the language of the book of Proverbs to Great Britain in this generation? What was our reading? My son, keep my words, lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Hearken unto me now therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of the dead of death. And upon this note I close. We shall return to Judah in Genesis chapter 38 again next week, God willing. May he bless such salutary teaching to us all. Amen. Hymn number 701. 701. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. 701.
Lusts and fears within. The grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. 'Tis only in the hiding I feel myself secure. Only in the conflict can endure. Thine arm the victory gaineth o'er every hateful foe. Thy love my heart sustaineth in all its cares and woe. Soon shall my eyes behold thee with rapture face to face. One half hath not been told me of all thy power and grace.